All right, you'll notice we are in 1 Samuel 10, but I'm going to start in chapter 8 and then move along. Every once in a while, there is a really good movie that kind of keeps you in suspense. And at the end, you know, you have a lot of movies that they're incredibly predictable. Like, you're like, oh, I'm so surprised, you're the bad guy. We all knew you were the bad guy. But every once in a while, there'll be a movie that it's like at the end, and then they start to kind of reveal how it all comes together, and you're like, bah, and your mind is blown. Well, when you think of God and you think of his sovereignty, he is orchestrating the events that have brought us to today. And it is quite remarkable when we're on this side of things to see how he did it, right? To see how he did it. He knew all along that the people of Israel would have a king, but that king was going to be his son Jesus. And here we have the people of Israel disobediently demanding for a king, but God is going to use their sinful demand for his glory. And so when we look at chapter 8, it simply is Israel demands a king. And it says in verse 1, it came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons judges over Israel. And we understand what the issue is there. It was never intended for the judgeship to be hereditary. Samuel was divinely appointed by God to be the judge, but his sons were not necessarily fit for that role, right? The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judging in Beersheba. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. This is bad, bad, bad. And just like Eli, his delinquent sons did all sorts of gross stuff, and Eli didn't make the change here, we're a little surprised that Samuel, who had done such a wonderful job leading the people, is in a similar situation. It does remind us that it is quite difficult to make judgments when it regards your own kids. Verse 4, it says, "And all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, 'Behold, you have grown old.'" And you're like, oh, thanks. You gonna call me fat next? "You've grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. Samuel wasn't like, oh, man, you don't like my kids? He probably said, you bring up a good point. But it's the fact that they jump straight to a king. Verse 7, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them.'" The way it has always worked is God was their king, and he would send a judge. He would send a spokesperson, whether it's Moses or whether it's Samson or whether it was Deborah or whether it was Samuel. That was to lead the people, but ultimately God was in charge. It says, "Like all the deeds in verse 8, which they have done since the day I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing also to you. Now then, listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them." And I won't go into all the details, but Samuel does warn them. And he tells them, look, okay, you want a king, but the king needs a place to live, and the king needs servants, and the king needs your kids to be his soldiers, and he needs your grain, all right? He needs this food. He needs these things, right? So you're not going to like it, ultimately, when you have this king. And if there's a good king, things go well, but in Israel, there's a lot of times it's a bad, wicked king, and they lead the people astray. In chapter 9, we find out that it was Saul that is going to be anointed as king. Saul is going to be anointed as king. Look at 1 Samuel 9, verse 15. "Now a day before Saul's coming, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel, that it was going to be Saul." Did anyone else know that Saul was going to be the king? All right, that this was the person? Well, yeah, there were others that knew this. It says in verse 14, "They went up to the city. As they came to the city, behold, Samuel was coming out toward them to go up to the high place. Now, a day before Samuel's coming, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel, saying, 'About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. You shall anoint him to be prince over my people, and he will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have regarded my people because their cry was from me. When Samuel saw the Lord said to him, behold, the man of whom I spoke to you, this one shall rule over my people. Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, please tell me where the seer's house is. Samuel answered Saul and said, I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today. And in the morning I will let you go, and I will tell you all that is on your mind. As for your donkeys, which were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them. Remember, Saul was so responsible that his role for his dad was to go find the missing donkeys. God divinely had these donkeys lost so that Saul would go look and try to find this man. And here we are, he is finding the man. All right, verse 20, as for your donkeys, which were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's household? Saul replied, am I not a Benjaminite of the smallest tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak to me in this way? And that'll come into play into our story today. All right, we know the Messiah was supposed to come from where? The line of Judah, okay? All the way back in Genesis, that had been foretold. But here God chooses a king that's of the people Benjamin. And why they're the smallest and why they are the one that people would be have the most objection to, we'll talk about in a minute. Verse 22, Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who were invited, who were about 30 men. So Samuel said to the cook, bring the portion that I gave you concerning which I said to you, set it aside. Then the cook took up the leg with what was on it and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, here is what has been reserved. Set it before you and eat, because it has been kept for you until the appointed time, since I have invited the people. So Saul ate with Samuel that day. When they came down from the high place into the city, Samuel spoke with Saul on the roof. They rose early, and at daybreak, Samuel called to Saul on the roof, saying, get up, that I may send you away. So Saul rose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street. As they were going down to the edge of the city, Samuel said to Saul, say to the servant that he might go ahead of us and pass on, but you remain standing now, that I may proclaim the word of the Lord to you. Then we have the actual anointing at the beginning of chapter 10. Samuel's going to take the flask of oil, and he's going to anoint him, all right? But our story today starts in verse 17, and the anointing has happened, right? But here we see that Saul publicly becomes king on paper. All right, what does that phrase mean, on paper? Theoretically, the Mavs have a very good basketball team this year on paper. Well, when you look at the lineup and you look at the stars and you look at all of those things, well, they actually have to play the games, right? They have to play the games. So it looks like everything's all set up for him to become king, but we have a ways to go before we get there. All right, A, on your outline, the first subpoint that we have is God's reminder. God's reminder. Verse 17 says, thereafter, Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. All right, you probably don't remember a lot about Mizpah, but we'll touch base about that. You know, remember, there's no Jerusalem yet. The Israelites don't control Jerusalem, so there's a couple of different cities that kind of pop up as main cities. Here we got Mizpah. And he said to the sons of Israel, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought Israel up from Egypt. I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the power of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God, who delivers you from all your calamities and your distresses. Yet you have said no, but set a king over us. Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans. So what's the reminder? Hey, remember in chapter 8 when you came up to me and you said you want a king? It's go time. It's go time, but I want you to keep in mind that you are the one that's asking for this. And even though God has proved his goodness to you over and over and over and over again, you want something different than what God wants. So he's going to remind them of this. And so they go by the tribes and by their clans. How many tribes are there? Not quite. You got it? The 12 tribes of Israel. So they are separated in their tribes. It's like what we could do. We could separate you by your grade, right? But within the tribe, there were clans within that, all right? So that's what we're doing here. B would be God's selection. God's selection. And just keep in mind, if you're ever struggling with alliteration for your lesson, just put God at the front of each point. Because I have a G, a G, a G, and a G. All right, it all works out. God's selection would be verses 20 through 24, all right? But let's just pause for a moment. When it comes to a selection, if you were to pick a king, how would you do it? When it comes to the major sports teams, all right, they have decided to do different things, right? If you are in the NFL and your team stinks and you are the worst team, how do they decide who gets to pick first? The worst team picks first, the next team, the next team, the next team. All right, who picks last? The team that won the Super Bowl. And it sounds pretty logical, right? My team stinks, so I should get to pick first. All right, is that how the NBA does their selection? No, no, they do a draft lottery. All right, so I think all of the teams that didn't really make the real playoffs, like the Mavs made the fake playoffs, all of those teams, they have like a lottery thing. And now we all know 100% that it's totally rigged, all right? Because there is no way the Mavs should have got the first round draft pick unless it was part of the Luka deal all along, if you catch my drift, all right? Wink, wink. So they were not the worst team, but they ended up with the first pick in the draft. Here, you have all of these people. You got all of these dudes. And they're all probably wondering, is it going to be me? With the sword and the stone, we know how Arthur was chosen, right? He pulled the sword out of the stone. Everybody else, they couldn't get the sword out. They weren't strong enough. They weren't to be the one, whatever it is, okay? Whatever storyline you got going, you got a whole team of dudes, and some of them are probably like, dude, this would be awesome. I would be the best king ever. And some of them are like, please don't let it be me. Please don't let it be me. Please, I do not want this at all. But we would, you know, you don't have a vote here. You don't have a vote like we have for president and stuff like that. God's just going to tell them who it is. In verse 20, thus Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. 12 tribes, pick me, pick me. We're Judah, we're awesome, here we go. And then it's Benjamin, and they're all like, are you kidding me? Benjamin? Why do they hate the tribe of Benjamin so much? Do you remember what happened? The really weird, gross story at the end of Judges. In Judges 20, you have the man who traveled to the land of Benjamin, and he had a concubine, and the men of the city wanted to sleep with him. Ugh. And he was a punk, so he put his concubine outside, and they slept with her, and they killed her. And so from that, he took the concubine, and he cut her into pieces, and he sent her throughout the land as a rallying cry against these men of Benjamin. And you know where the Israelites gathered to go fight the Benjaminites? They went to Mizpah. That's where it was. And they slaughtered them with a great slaughter, so much that they had to say, whoa, 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 whoa. You've almost killed them all. We still need 12 tribes, people. And then they made a rash promise that none of them would give their daughters to their sons in marriage. And then they started thinking of the whole incest thing and yada, yada, and how are they going to have wives? And they got to find a workaround. They don't like Benjamin necessarily. And Mizpah was a reminder of, at that point, they all gathered together to fight Benjamin. It says, then he brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its families. And the Matrite family was taken. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken. Okay. But when they looked for him, he could not be found. Maybe he was out helping little old ladies across the street, saving kittens from trees. Maybe he was fighting fires or something like that. What was this guy? What was he doing? Verse 22. All right, imagine that. They're calling out, Saul! Saul, is there a Saul here? Anyone named Saul? We got a Saul at all. Is there a Saul? And the whole time, Samuel already knew who it was, right? But this process that they're doing was to show that God was divinely selecting. They inquired further of the Lord. Has the man come here yet? So the Lord said, behold, he is hiding himself by the baggage. Now the part we don't know, wouldn't that be awesome if it was an audible voice from heaven? Somehow the Lord communicated to him where he was. Hey, where's Saul?
He's hiding in the baggage.
Thank you, Lord. I don't know if the message just came to Samuel or whoever what it was, but it was not a good look on Saul. He is hiding. He is hiding from this responsibility. So they ran and they took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from the shoulders upward. And so they're like, oh, this guy's a coward. He's hiding. Oh, he big. Maybe he would not be that bad of a choice after all. Samuel said to all the people, do you see whom the Lord has chosen? Surely there is no one like him among the people. So all the people shouted and said, long live the king. If the world was to choose a leader, if the world was to choose a king, it would be someone dashing. It would be someone daring. It would be someone huge and strong and ripply. And Saul is going to be contrasted to David, who is smaller and ruddy, still a handsome man. But Saul ended up doing things his way. David consistently chose to do things God's way. And so David is elevated and Saul is replaced. So that's God's selection. And then you ask yourself, but why? Of all the people, why didn't God just choose David in the first place? Why did he go through this process? Let's look at C, God's word. God's word. We find this in verse 25. Then Samuel told the people the ordinances of the kingdom. And he wrote them in the book, and he placed it before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his house. Each one to his house. Samuel, obviously, loves the people, loves the Lord, wants to do things the correct way. In Deuteronomy, remember Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law, where Moses is about to leave the people, so he wants to make sure that they really, really have it right. He says this, one day there will be a king. Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom. He shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. So first of all, we know it was a sinful choice that they wanted a king. But at the same time, we also know that God had already planned for them to have a king. So much that he already gave them rules and regulations. God is sovereignly working through all of the events. They've made a sinful decision. That sinful decision has caused them to have a king. God already knew this. And God already knew that he was going to work through their sinful decision for his glory. But the first thing that king is supposed to do, he is supposed to have his own copy. Now, we get kind of spoiled, right? Because you got a copy on your phone. You got a copy by your nightstand. Some of you forgot a Bible, so you just grab one from the rack over there. We got Bibles coming out our noses, right? They're everywhere. Well, they didn't have a printing press back then, okay? To have a copy of God's word was pretty special. And at this point in Deuteronomy, all right, what they're copying is just the first five books of the Old Testament. But as things go along, they're copying Joshua, obviously. They're copying Judges. They're incorporating these other things that are going on, but it's uber super important because that's how he is to make his decisions. That's how he's supposed to rule. But Samuel told the people the ordinance of the kingdom, and he wrote them in the book, and he placed it before the Lord. Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his own house. You can imagine the roller coaster of emotions. I don't think everyone was like happy heart first time. Woohoo, he chose Saul. This is great. I'm sure there was some rumbling and complaining. Why not us? Why not me? D, we have God's people. So we've had God's reminder, God's selection, God's word. and God's people. Verse 26, it says, so Saul also went to his house at Gibeah, and the valiant men whose hearts God has touched went with him. Well, okay. What's going on here? He needs a bodyguard, right? He needs some people to protect him. He needs some soldiers. He's the king, but he doesn't have a palace and he doesn't have an army. He's just going back home. But he's going back home. God, I love it, touched their heart. He placed it on their heart to go protect him and to provide that service. Verse 27, but certain worthless men asked, how can this one deliver us? Which is, it's a pretty fair question. How can Heidi McHidehide over here, how can he deliver us? And they despised him and did not bring him any present, but he kept silent. He kept silent. It's a lesson to us that even when we don't agree with what God has decided, we respect, we honor, we obey. That is what he has ordained. All right, we're not to fight against that. We are to trust and do the right thing. So number two on our outline would be Saul publicly becomes king in reality. In reality. First, it was just theoretical. It was on paper, but now it's going to be in reality. And this is what we get to in chapter 11. We first of all have the kingly predicament. The kingly predicament, okay? Saul is the king, but God needs to do something to solidify his kingship. He needs to do something to prove that Saul is the king. So God stirs up Nahash the Ammonite. And Nahash doesn't know it. He's acting on his own accord, but he's accomplishing God's plan and path. Not to get too far into it in case you kids aren't old enough to watch it, right? But the original Avengers, what did they need to solidify the group? They needed the battle on the hover carry thing, and that brought them together. Well, Saul is the king, but no one really sees him as king until this moment. Verse 1, Nahash the Ammonite came up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. Then all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, and so you know what a siege is, right? It's like Vicksburg, Civil War, all that stuff. Vicksburg had high fortified walls. They couldn't conquer the walls, so they just set up around them. So we're going to wait you out. You can't go anywhere or we'll kill you. You can't get any more water. Can't get any more food. We're just going to hang out right here. Is anyone going to come save you? Is anyone going to come deliver you? It says, all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a covenant with us, and we will serve you. But Nahash the Ammonite, they didn't really hold out very long, did they? They didn't really fight this. Nahash the Ammonite said to them, I will make it with you on this condition, that I will gouge out the right eye of every one of you. That's how I will make it a reproach on all Israel. I'm not going to make it easy. I'm going to make this embarrassing to you. All right? First of all, that's painful. All right, that's painful to no longer have your eye, to someone have someone pluck it out. But at the same time, if you have a shield and a sword, from the shield perspective, you can't see over the shield. And if you're an archer, you no longer have your good eye for focus. So that's why they chose the right eye. The elders of Jabesh said to him, let us alone for 7 days, that we may send messengers throughout the territory of Israel. Then if there's no one to deliver us, we will come out to you. Then the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and spoke these words in the hearing of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. We don't really experience these things, which is awesome, right? Someone's rolled into town and says, hey, we're going to kill you. And they say, well, don't kill us. What can we do to serve you? I mean, they're just asking, how can we serve you? They say, well, all right, we're going to pluck out all your right eye. Then you can serve us. They write, they send messengers, and Saul hears of it. So that's the kingly predicament, okay? Then we have the kingly production. the kingly production. Saul's going to get after it. All right, he's going to seal the deal. He's going to come to the rescue. He's going to do what a king should do. There are three duties of the king. The first duty would be organization and leadership. You want the king to crack the whip, to organize the army, to get the people going. They want him to be a leader here. Want him to be a leader. The first time I played paintball, it was the worst experience you could ever imagine. It was terrible. All right, I was out there in t-shirt and shorts, and people kept shooting me. It was awful. They even shot me on my knuckle. And we were going against some old dude that was like a army vet or something, and he's like organizing the team and go, 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 strike, 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 position. And we're just running through the field getting mowed down. You want a king that knows what they're doing, right? Verse 5, it says, now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. Okay. What does that mean to come from the field behind the oxen? Don't think too hard. What was he doing? Field, oxen, behind the oxen. Caleb, he was out there farming. You know what? It just comforts me when I see Trump out there farming. That's what I want him doing. I want him out there farming. The dude's farming! He wasn't sitting around in like battles and hey, where do we want to set up this capital? And you know, what's our government going to look like? I mean, look, mind blown. We can do whatever we want here. We're going to use the principles of the Old Testament. I got all the people that are supposed to submit to me as king, and I'm going to go hop behind the oxen. Or I'm going to make me some, I don't know, wheat or barley or corn or whatever it is. But that's what he's doing. But he hears the news and it says, what is the matter with the people that they weep? So they related to him the words of the men of Jabesh. And here's what changes about Saul. People are really confused about Saul because there's good things and there's bad things. The good thing came from who in verse 6? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. Now, in the Old Testament, okay, the Holy Spirit did not indwell every believer. We have the benefit now. Remember, Jesus said that when I ascend, the Helper will come? So a believer, once you repent and believe in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, he indwells you. And he seals you for the day of redemption, and he doesn't leave you. In the Old Testament, the Spirit would come upon Moses, and Moses would. Samson, remember, he's a great example. When Samson had his long hair, that was symbolic of being right with God. But when the hair got cut, he was disobedient to God. So the Spirit left Samson, so he got defeated. Then when his hair grew long again, what happened? The Spirit came back and poof. Saul does good only when the Holy Spirit works in and through him. But his choices, and it's interesting that the Holy Spirit is indwelling at times an unbeliever. But that's solves the mystery when it comes to Saul. Verse 6, the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily when he heard these words, and he became very angry. And then you're like, whoa, angry, isn't angry bad? 99.9% of the time, angry is bad. But there is also a righteous anger. Remember Jesus when he went to the temple and he cleansed the temple, and he's like whipping people and all sorts of stuff. Remember Nehemiah, when he heard the sin of the people, was like ripping people's beards and things. This is a righteous anger. What? They said what? Dude, that breaks the rules of engagement. First of all, why are you going to creep up on my people and try to kill them, but then you're going to try to maim them and shame them? Oh, not on my watch, man. So what? He took a yoke of oxen and he cut them in pieces and he sent them throughout the territory of Israel by the hand of the messengers. What does it sound like? What does it sound like? It's what the man did when his concubine was raped to rally the people against the Benjaminites. He sliced her up and he sent pieces of her everywhere. So then, a messenger. They looked at it and they're like, oh, gross. What is it? I'm upset. So now he's on the other end of things. He is the Benjaminite, but he sends these pieces to everyone. He says, whoever does not come out after Saul and after Samuel, so it shall be done to his oxen. Then the dread of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out as one man. He had his kingly predicament. He had his moment that solidified him as king, and he responded the right way. Well, because the Holy Spirit was indwelling him. So what did he do? He numbered them. That's logical. That's organized, right? And the sons of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you will have deliverance. So the messengers went and told the men of Jabesh, and they were indifferent. Oh, they're glad. Oh, you do love me. So worried. You do love me. So that was duty number one, organization / leadership. Duty number two would be battle tested. All right, he rallied the troops. He organized the people. How does he fight? Then the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you. The next morning, Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp at the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites. Until the heat of the day, those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. A little bit of a trickeration there. Hey, yeah, we're coming out. You don't get, yeah, don't worry. They didn't say, someone's coming to rescue us, nanny, nanny, boo-boo. All right, so the other army was probably getting drunk and doing its thing and not really worried about it. And then, boom. Saul and his people came in and they took care of business. That's what you want. That's what you want. When they disobeyed God, there were real consequences. There was death. There is enslavement. What about the third duty? It would be diplomacy. Diplomacy. You got to be a diplomat, right? That's what you got to do as a king. This is something that our politicians struggle with. Sometimes you're like, look, just show a little bit of grace, a little bit of grace to the other side, and maybe some of them will like you and things will go better. But we tend to like poke the bear repeatedly. And we poke the bear and the bear hates us more, and the bear's followers hates us more and stuff like that. But I'm like, a little bit of diplomacy goes a long way. So what do we see here? It says in verse 12, 1 Samuel 11. Oops, sorry, I got to flip back over. My page keeps going back and forth. The people said to Samuel, who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death. This was a well-known thing, right? This wasn't like people whispering in the dark, who is this Saul guy? I can't believe this. No, there were vocal people. And now that Saul has done this, they're like, hey, bring him out. Let's kill him. But Saul wisely said, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished deliverance in Israel. He could have said, yeah, bring them out. But what would he would have created? Well, he would have lost future soldiers. How do you think their families would have felt? They would have hated him forever. I mean, you're fighting and killing your own people. That's not smart. So here he is. He's wise and chose diplomacy. C, we had the kingly predicament, the kingly production. Now we have the kingly pageantry. The kingly pageantry. Then Samuel said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And you're like, I thought we already did this whole he's king. I thought that happened. There they also offered sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel greatly rejoiced. This is, you know, the seal of approval, their stamp. let's go. We got a king. What's this going to happen? And part of them is probably like, this worked out pretty cool. I mean, I know in 1 Samuel 8, we asked for a king and Samuel got mad at us. But we won. No one's eyes got poked out, at least not recorded in here. We won. Seems like things are on the uptick. Well, this is like the high point. There's some other things coming up, but overall there's struggle and there's difficulties because of Saul and his disobedience to God. Well, when we come to our conclusion, with God's sovereignty in mind, will you commit to doing things God's way? Will you commit to doing things God's way? In our story, who does things God's way? Samuel does, right? He rebukes the people, but then he loves the people. He teaches the people. He trains the people. God blesses that in Samuel's life. Saul, because of the Spirit, does things God's way, and he is blessed and he is rewarded in that. Who does things their own way? The worthless men in verse 27, they tried to divide the country, but Saul graciously forgives them. But then you also have Nahash and the Ammonites, who are pagan idolaters, who thought they could come and mess with God's people. And God reminds them that, no, you can't do that. When you are tempted to do things your own way, you have to stop and pause and say, what God says I must do. What God forbids I must not do. And if I do those things, then he blesses that. And that is, 1 Samuel is the story of the transition from judges to monarchy, but it is also a living example of Samuel and David that do things God's way. Eli, Hophni, Phinehas, Saul, they do things their own way. And if you do things your own way, it doesn't work out for you. But if you submit to God and his sovereignty and trust him, then he blesses that. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the truths that we learned today. May we hide them in our heart and may we apply them to our walk with you. Pray, Father, that each one of these young men would have repented and placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and have a right relationship with you so that they can then receive the Spirit and do things your way. We love you, Father. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.